Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the life that you have given us. Thank you for this day that we have to worship you. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. I pray that you will give us hearts to believe, eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would make us worshipers of you. I pray that you would break us and overcome us with your majesty, and I pray that we would offer ourselves to you fully and wholeheartedly. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon is the third in a series of sermons on the seven statements of Christ upon the cross. This statement comes from the 19th chapter of John, which reads, quote, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to determine whose it shall be. And this was so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then to his disciple he said, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. There are five questions that this passage asks us to answer. First, what are we studying? Secondly, who was Jesus' mother? Third, why was he concerned about her? Fourth, how did Jesus care for his mother? And finally, why did Jesus have a mother to begin with? First, what are we studying? We're not studying a book of man's wisdom, tradition, or opinions, but rather the very words of God himself. The Bible declares several things about the Bible. Number one, that it is the word of truth. Two, that it cannot be broken. And three, that it is imperishable, which lives and abides forever. The Bible declares that scripture is God-breathed, that never came by the will of man, but rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Bible, therefore, was written by men divinely inspired. It has God for its author, salvation as its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Furthermore, the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God was not just living when God inspired it to be written, but it remains living to this day. The Holy Spirit continues to speak through the written word of this text, making it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. My word, declares God in the book of Isaiah, shall not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it. Finally, the Bible repeatedly declares that the biblical canon is a complete, final, and sole authority in all matters of faith and conduct. It is a complete and sufficient revelation of God's will concerning salvation. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament are it. There are no new revelations by God, from God, to be added to it. Therefore, all creeds, human conduct, and opinions must be tried by the Word of God. It is to be believed in all it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Secondly, who was Jesus' mother? To begin with, I believe everything that Scripture and Scripture alone says about her, no more and no less. So what does the Bible tell us? So what does the Bible tell us about Mary, the mother of Jesus? First, she was, until after the birth of Christ, a virgin by the name of Mary, not the Virgin Mary. For the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin, but had other children by her husband Joseph after Jesus was born. Quote, "When Jesus had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astounded and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him." End quote. So the Bible clearly tells us that Mary had four other sons and at least two other daughters after Jesus was born, and that she had them by a biological father named Joseph, who was a carpenter. It is both a physical and spiritual impossibility, therefore, that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. Secondly, the Bible tells us that early in Christ's ministry, Mary thought that Jesus was crazy. Quote, "For Jesus healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed around him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, wherever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own relatives heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Satan, because by the ruler of demons he casts out demons.' Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent a call to him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother, or who are my brothers?' And then he looked in a circle at those who sat around him and said, 'Here are my brothers, and here is my mother. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, and my sister, and my mother.'" End quote. The Bible tells us that Mary believed the angel Gabriel when she came to her and told her that she would miraculously conceive Jesus in the womb, even though she was still a virgin. And the Bible tells us that Mary encouraged Jesus to perform his very first miracle before he embarked on his earthly ministry. But the Bible is never shy about pointing out the faults of the characters in the Bible, even its heroes. And it tells us in this passage from Mark 3 that his family, which Mark later identifies in verse 32 as his mother and his brothers, believed that he was insane, a disgrace to his family's reputation, and ought to be put out of sight. In contrast, therefore, Jesus states that his true brothers and sisters and mother are those who do the will of God. Third, the Bible tells us that Mary was not sinless, for the Bible makes clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God from the moment of their conception. For it is written, "There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes." End quote. Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The author of Hebrews states, "What is man that he can become pure? For who can make something pure out of what is impure? No one. Therefore," the Bible concludes, "can I say that I have made my heart pure? No. Therefore, the Bible concludes, no one can say, 'I have made my heart pure. I am clean and without sin.' Consequently, as Isaiah the prophet declares, we are all like an unclean thief, and all our righteous acts are as minstrel rams." And the scripture pronounces that no one is good except God alone. This encompasses everyone who has ever lived, including everyone in this room right now, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what is more, Mary recognized her sinfulness. For the Gospel of Luke records the song that she sang when she was pregnant with Jesus, in which she, quote, "rejoices in God as her Savior," end quote. You only need a Savior, however, if, like Mary, you are a sinner and you're the just punishment of an eternity in hell. Fourth, the Bible never gives any distinction or prestige to Mary above that of any other believer. Let me repeat that. In the eyes of God, Mary is no more holy, righteous, or honorable than you or I. In fact, she is barely mentioned in the New Testament, and the last time she is mentioned is roughly a month after Christ was resurrected. And when she is mentioned, it is with no more significance than of any other believer. In Matthew's gospel, for instance, he states that she was at Christ's crucifixion without actually identifying her as Jesus' mother. Rather, he calls her, quote, the mother of James and Joseph, end quote. James and Joseph, we just learned from Matthew 13, were Jesus' half-brothers. And therefore, this Mary referred to in chapter 27 must also be Jesus' mother. But Matthew doesn't want to confer on her any status or honor as the mother of Jesus. In fact, a few verses later in chapter 27, while writing still about Christ's crucifixion, he simply refers to her as the other Mary. Nor did Jesus himself wish to confer any status on Mary as his mother. For the Bible tells us that, quote, and it happened as Jesus spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, end quote. This echoes what we just read from Mark 3, quote, and he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and here are my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother, end quote. Obedience to the gospel alone brings you into God's family. Not blood, not flesh, but repentance and faith. Mary, therefore, has no more distinction in the kingdom of God than anyone else who does the will of God. Why is that? Because the Bible pronounces that the wages of sin is death. Scripture is emphatic that from birth, all of us, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, remain under God's holy wrath and just condemnation. And the Bible makes clear that the wages of Mary's self-idolatrous treason against her eternal creator requires eternal death. For the scriptures tell us that all of us, including Mary, have a sin nature of inborn, spiteful rebellion against God that we cannot reform on our own. We cannot tame it. We cannot control it. We are hardwired to sin, and we cannot stop doing it. We have become its slave. For Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The Apostle Paul tells us, don't you know that whoever you offer yourselves to obey as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The Apostle John writes, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoever sins has neither seen God nor known him. You cannot make yourself good enough, therefore, to receive salvation. You cannot make yourself good enough to keep salvation. You have no self-righteousness before salvation, and you have no self-righteousness after salvation. It is for this reason that the Bible calls salvation an act of grace from start to finish. For we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In another place, the scriptures declare, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. As Apostle Paul tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, because in Christ Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of the grace of God. Therefore, the Bible declares, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is absolutely no room for boasting except in Christ and Christ alone. For the Apostle Paul declares, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, therefore, Mary, like the rest of us, is simply a wretched sinner plucked from the fires of hell by the grace of God alone. She could not save herself, much less bring us salvation. She could not save herself from hell, much less deliver souls, the souls of others, from hell. Apart from Christ's blood and righteousness alone, she is an evil, vile mortal, hated by God, who is wholly unfit to serve as our mediator and intercessor before God. Only the pure, holy, incarnate God-man Jesus Christ is sufficient to fulfill those roles. The third question we must answer is, why was Jesus concerned about Mary's welfare? The answer is simple. Not only did he love her, but in order to serve as the effectual sacrifice for sin, he had to perfectly fulfill the law of God. For Christ did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He came to render to God the Father the perfect obedience we could never do, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Only a perfect, sinless, innocent sacrifice in human flesh that fulfilled all the law of God could bear the guilt of sinful humans. And since no man in human history has ever done that, only the pure and holy God in human flesh could. Furthermore, the Bible commands children to honor their parents. Quote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth," end quote. And part of honoring one's parents is not simply rendering them obedience, but also by providing for them financially. Scripture instructs us that, quote, "If anyone does not provide for the financial needs of his family, and especially for those of his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn reverence at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God," end quote. It is commonly assumed that Jesus' father died before he embarked on his earthly ministry, because the last reference we have of him was when Jesus was 12 years old. Mary, therefore, was a widow, and in that day of age, the responsibility for a widowed parent fell predominantly on the elder child, which was Jesus. It was for this reason, to perfectly fulfill the law of love, that Jesus cared for Mary's welfare. The fourth and related question, therefore, is, how did Jesus perfectly fulfill the law of love and caring for Mary's welfare after his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father? The text provides the answer. Quote, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home, end quote. So the short, easy answer is that he appointed a surrogate. But isn't that a cop-out? I mean, Jesus, after all, didn't have to die on the cross. He could have avoided his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And once upon the cross, he could have gotten down from it. Instead, however, he predicted and voluntarily embraced his crucifixion as the only means conceivable to make atonement for his lost sheep. For it was the will of God the Father, in order to magnify his name and the demonstration of his moral excellencies, to show his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, who was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush Christ and cause him to suffer in order to make his life a guilt offering, so that whoever trusts in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, in perfect obedience to his Father's will, Christ went to the cross. But he did so while still perfectly fulfilling the law of love in providing for Mary's future. It is not always an easy balancing act for believers who desire to obey God's will upon their lives while providing for aging parents. Many a missionary to distant lands, for instance, have felt a tension before these two commands. There is a sliding scale, a spectrum between answering God's call and honoring our parents, and reasonable minds may disagree on where that perfect balance lies. And at times, a believer's love for God may even appear to be hatred for his parents. For Jesus said that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. In fact, in another place, Luke records the following account, quote, "Then Jesus said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, I must first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.'" End quote. And in this particular case, as Christ hung on the cross, perfectly caring for his widowed mother meant that John, whose mother was still alive, moved Mary from Galilee to his home in Jerusalem. There is nothing, therefore, in Scripture that says mere inconvenience, difficulty, or expense in moving a loved one is a reason for not obeying God's call. The fifth and final question we must answer is, why did Jesus have a mother to begin with? For many of you, that probably seems nonsensical. Of course, everyone has a mother. But that isn't entirely true. For the Bible tells us in Genesis 1 that God created everything out of nothing. He created mature adult species. He created a mature adult giraffe, for instance, that had no parents. Same thing with the first rhinos and elephants and fire ants. Similarly, Christ, but not for the reason, for the same reason, Christ wasn't created, he was uncreated, and for that reason, he does not have biological parents. The Bible declares, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and nothing was made that was not, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." End quote. This declaration is so outstanding that it bears repeating. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ made everything. And in Jesus Christ alone is life. In remarking on this passage, Pastor John Piper says, quote, "In him was life. Therefore, in the beginning, before there was anything else but God, there was life." The first implication of this is that ultimate reality is living. Ultimate reality is alive. Original reality, ultimate reality, absolute reality is a living person. How can I help you see and feel the wonder of that? If your child, say 4 or 5, asks you, "Where did God come from?" you will answer, perhaps, "God did not come from anywhere. He was always there. He never had a beginning. He was there before anything else was there. He made everything else. There wasn't anything before God." But then your child will ask you, "But how did he get to be the way that he is?" And you will say, "He just is the way he is. He didn't get to be that way. He's always been what he is. Nobody made him the way that he is. No force or power made him what he is. He has been what he is forever and ever and ever and ever. He just is. That's what it means to be God. And one of the things that God is life. He is alive. He is a living person, not a human person, but a divine person. Alive, doing something like thinking and feeling for all eternity. As far back as you can go in eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, there is one changeless reality, life, divine life, divine life, personal life, ultimate reality, absolute reality, original reality, is alive, in him was life, end quote. That is why the Bible declares that Jesus Christ is a great I am, the uncreated, self-existent, self-sufficient, unchangeable, limitless one who has no beginning, no end, no weakness, and no need. He is God, and there is no other. He is reality, and there is no other. He is truth, and there is no other. He is life, and there is no other. God just is, always and forever. Therefore, the Bible declares that for of God, and through God, and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Again, in another place, the Bible proclaims that God is the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And while God the Son, Jesus Christ, became a man and dwelt among us, the Bible is emphatic that he is nothing less than the eternal, self-existent God. Quote, Jesus Christ is the image of the visible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. For it pleased God the Father that in Jesus Christ all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell fully. End quote. In still another place, we read that this God-man, Jesus Christ, quote, we read about him, quote, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when Christ had by himself purged our sins by dying on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, end quote. This God-man, Jesus Christ, tells us that I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And in another place, he states, I am he who lives and who was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. Let me repeat that breathtaking declaration. Jesus has always been. He died a physical death in the material world, yet he was raised again, thereby conquering death and hell, and he now lives forevermore. Isaiah the prophet describes the enthroned God-man Jesus Christ in a vision. Quote, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. End quote. The Apostle John describes him in another vision. Quote, after these things I looked, and behold, a door is standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a ruby stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, and in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the thrones, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes within and without. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." End quote. Holiness refers to God's uniqueness, his utter set-apartness from anything or anyone else. It is a magisterial perfection of all his attributes, his love, mercy, grace, anger, wrath, justice, faithfulness, righteousness, goodness, sovereignty, all-powerfulness, omnipresence, all-knowing, and wisdom, to name but a few. And the Bible makes clear that no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides him. God himself declares, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. As he says elsewhere, "I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." God is incomprehensible in his terrible, unique beauty. As the psalmist declares, "The Lord is high above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high and yet humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and on the earth?" End quote. This God is deserving of all your love, of all your praise, of all your worship, of all your adoration, and of all your mind. For the Apostle John concluded in his vision of God enthroned in heaven, quote, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" End quote. It is long past due that we realize that the universe does not exist for our sake. Eternity does not exist for our sake. We were not created to exist for our sake. Rather, everything was created to glorify God, to worship God, to magnify God. He is the supreme reality for which this life and the next exist. He has set the moon, sun, and stars in their orbits, and they obeyed him. He has set planets, black holes, and galaxies in their place, and they obeyed him. He told the mountains to rise up, and they obeyed him. He told the valleys to form, and they obeyed him. He told the oceans to come this far and no further, and they obeyed him. And yet, while all creation has obeyed his voice, you do not. As the Lord told Job, "Have you, O man, commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" Every single day, God designs the sunrise and sunset for your enjoyment. Every single night, he paints the tapestry of the stars for you to gaze at in amazement. Every single day, he feeds the animals and determines when they take their last breath. Every single day, he takes up his pen to write a new act for creation to follow. But while all creation waits patiently upon his command, you do not. Again, as the Lord told Job, "Can you, mere mortal, hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, provide food for the raven, when its young ones cry out to God?" The Bible declares in multiple places, God is the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Or as King David rejoiced, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. This God-man, Jesus Christ, is the most fearfully beautiful being imaginable. In his holiness, in his utter set-apartness from anything or anybody, God is the most supremely valuable object imaginable. In the magisterial perfection of all his attributes, of all his character, of all his virtues, and therefore the intrinsic immutable laws of God's nature and character, of his holiness and his righteousness, require of you all your worship, all your love, all your fear, and all your obedience. Failure to do otherwise is sin. It is blasphemous against God. It profanes his character. It desecrates his holiness. It denies his beauty. It belittles his virtues. It mocks his attributes. It tramples his purity underfoot. But therein is mankind's problem. We are always denying God the worship, love, fear, and obedience that his awesome worth requires. There isn't a second in our lives in which we have once fulfilled the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our love, with all our heart, and with all our mind. God is so holy that even if we were able to do so, but for one teeny tiny trillisecond, his righteousness would still demand our eternal torment in the fires of hell. Therefore, either you will be made to drink the hell of the wrath of God, or somebody else has to do it for you. And that somebody else could only be the God-man Jesus Christ. For the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh, whose shed blood was of sufficient quality to serve as an atonement for sin. For the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but it also tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of mere mortals alone cannot, therefore, atone for sin, but rather we are only made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this, therefore, is the answer to the fifth question, why the all-created great I Am, Jesus Christ, has an earthly biological mother. It is because only a sacrifice that was both fully God and fully human could fully atone for mankind's sins. And therefore, his love drove him to the humility of becoming a human. Quote, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the very nature of a slave and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, end quote. For the Bible tells us that, quote, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was engaged to Joseph, before they came together in sexual union, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public spectacle of her, determined to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And in another place we read, quote, Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "But how can this be, since I have not known a man sexually?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." End quote. There is no God like this. There is no other God created in the imaginations of men who ever dared to love like this God-man, Jesus Christ. There is no other God in human history that would humble himself by leaving his throne in heaven to become mere flesh and blood. There is no other God on the face of the earth who would spend 9 months in the womb, who would go through the indignity of childbirth, who would be so helpless that he needed to nurse on his mother's breast and needed her to change his diapers, to be obedient to his parents, to go to school, to learn a trade, and then to die a horrific death on the cross in order to save sinners such as us. Let us imagine that you were a farmer, but not an ordinary farmer. You didn't raise cattle or sheep or goats. Instead, you raised cockroaches, and you love these cockroaches. You have thousands of them that you lovingly raised from a single set of parents. You fed these cockroaches, you played with them, you nourished them when they were sick. You grieved with them when they grieved the loss of a loved one. And in return, they loved you and would do anything for you. Until one day when one of them thought he deserved all the love and adoration that you were receiving. And so he fomented a rebellion against you. One day you had enjoyed a relationship of mutual delight with thousands of your beloved cockroaches. And the next day, not a single one desired to befriend you. In fact, they hated you, they loathed you, they ran from you, rejected your authority, and when you sent farmhand after farmhand to warn them to run back into your loving arms, some they beat, some they stoned, some they shamefully treated, and some they killed. Finally, you have no one else to send but your one and only son. How many of you would send your one and only son back into that ranch to be born a cockroach and live as a cockroach among rebellious cockroaches in order to orchestrate your son's murder as a cockroach at the hands of cockroaches in order to make his life an atoning sacrifice so that all the rebel cockroaches who repented might live through him? But that is what God did. In fact, he did more than that, because the distance between man and cockroach is so small compared to the distance between God and man. But he did even more than that, for we haven't even touched on how much our sin nature repulses God. Returning to this analogy of cockroaches, these cockroaches weren't just cockroaches. These cockroaches, because of their rebellion, became as a leprous colony. Cockroaches distorted into the most horrifying demons of hell. That is how repulsive our sin nature is to God. He is so holy, so pure, so righteous that he cannot stand the sight of sinners. And yet he loved us so much that he lived and walked and talked among vile, wretched, hate-filled sinners. Not only did his love cause him to condescend and take upon himself our flesh and blood, but also to tolerate the stench of our self-idolatry, even though every fiber of his dresses demanded that he rid the universe of our wickedness. Be astounded at such love. I implore you, therefore, as a dying man to dying men, see the beauties of God in the person of Christ as an all-satisfying fount for the thirst of your soul. Come to God in brokenness and poverty of spirit, mourning the sin of your heart. Come to God confessing your rebellion against him and acknowledging that he would be absolutely just if he sent you to hell this very moment. Come to him in repentance and with a changed desire of your heart to go and sin no more. Come to him in simple, childlike faith and faith, trusting that it is only through the shed blood of this God-man, Jesus Christ, that you have forgiveness of sins. Come to him to be clothed with his righteousness and holiness alone. I have been asked why I preach so hard, why my sermons are so mean, why I talk all the time about sin and man's just condemnation to hell. The reason is simple, believe it or not, I love you. And life is short. We were reminded of this last week. I arrived and there was an ambulance out front. I was told it wasn't serious, and I don't believe the individual went to the hospital, but it could have been much worse. It could have been a heart attack, or a stroke, or an embolism, or the first signs of an inoperable brain tumor. We never know when our time is up. And unless Christ lives within you, you will die forever in the fires of hell. I have been appointed as a watchman by God for your souls. And what kind of watchman would I be if I did not warn you of danger? I've used this example before, but I'll use it again. It's a good one. Let's pretend that I was a watchman hired by the mission, and I saw a ticking time bomb at the back of the room, but I said nothing to anyone. What kind of a watchman would I be? I would be a very dead watchman within a few short minutes, but I would also have your blood as well as my blood on my hands. Or to use another illustration, what would you think of a doctor who failed to tell you that he has diagnosed you with cancer because although it was easily treatable, he did not want to ruin your day by bringing you bad news. So instead, he let the disease progress and eventually kill you because he loved himself more than he loved you. In other words, he loved himself so much that he desired your good thoughts and opinions about him, even if that meant that he hated you so much that you died of your disease. God has appointed me as a physician of souls, and I am not going to remain silent while you have a terminal spiritual disease that results in eternal spiritual death. I remember when my older brother passed away 21 years ago. I had never cried so hard before or since that night. Not because we were close. We barely knew each other. He was 18 years older than me, and we never lived under the same roof. But the reason that I cried so hard is because there is no indication that Christ lived within him. And so, for all we knew, he was beginning his eternal torment in hell that very night. His eternal fate is sealed, but yours is not. You still have time to come to Christ in faith and repentance. Therefore, as Christ's ambassador, I implore you to become a worshiper of God. Bend your knees in the here and now before they are broken with a rod of iron before the judgment seat of Christ. And God will grant you faith and repentance leading to eternal life. For the Bible declares that the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in kindness. And in trusting in those precious promises, your heart will echo the lines of that famous hymn. Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority flow from his throne unto his own. His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship his majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. End quote. I'll be available to talk if anyone wants to, but otherwise you are dismissed.